looking tonight at God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Our verse, Nehemiah 4:9. Nevertheless, notice this, we made our prayer unto our God, but secondly, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Spurgeon was impressed with this attitude, not so spiritual that we'll just pray and never lift a finger to help ourselves, not so practical that you think, I'll just do it myself and I don't need the Lord. He had a newspaper, newsletter thing that went out, and he entitled it The Sword and the Trowel. And there is the attack for warfare, but there's also the trowel for building. In this case, we're talking about prayer and watch. The biblical teaching of God's sovereignty does not teach fatalism. Islam is all about fatalism. Their whole idea is God's going to do what God's going to do, and it's your job completely to just say, yes, sir, that's it, that's all. I am going to submit. Both the word Muslim and Islam come from the Arabic term for submission. Fate is impersonal and mechanical. It's just the way things are going to be. Fate robs our responsibility. If things are going to be that way, no matter what, then it doesn't matter what we do. God's sovereignty actually demands our responsibility. Someone wisely said, we cannot know his purposes, but we do know his promises. We can't read the mind of God. We don't know what his purposes are going to be. But we know what he told us to do. We know what he promised us. And so we can go with that. So we cannot deny his commands while honestly bowing to his sovereignty. You can't use sovereignty as an excuse for not doing what God wants you to do. If he's sovereign, he's the boss. Let's look at sovereignty and prayer. I have found through the years that a number of people fight angrily against the whole concept of God's sovereignty. If you mistakenly understand prayer as you making things happen, then you will be frustrated with the idea of God's sovereignty in prayer. If he's going to do what he's going to do, why do I have to ask about it? However, if you pray in humble submission to his will, that you are saying, not my will, but thine be done. Here's my problem. You told me to cast it upon you. I am doing that. And I want you to work it out in the best possible way. If you pray in humble submission to his will, then his sovereignty is expected. His sovereignty is actually relied upon. The apostles had no sense of contradiction to these things. Look with me at Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and then 28 and 29. They were being persecuted and beaten for the name of Christ. And when they came back and they told the rest of the disciples about it. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They have been beaten for the Lord's sake. And what they cry out is, you are the great God, the great creator. Verses 28 and 29. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Here's the sovereignty of God. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Understanding your complete sovereignty, help us to fulfill our responsibility. This first word, Lord, Lord, thou art God. Lord is Strong's exhaustive concordance number 1203, and it's despotes. We get our word despot, despotism from it. And what it means is a sovereign lord or master. They are calling him the ultimate authority. Lord, thou art God. So they acknowledged God's sovereignty and then prayed for an opportunity to speak his word with boldness. I'm not sure if we had a group of people come in and say, Speedway officials took us and beat us and told us we could never speak about Christ again, if this would be the response that we would have. Oh God, you're so great, you're the one in control. We'd be saying, yikes, this is horrible. See? They were close enough to the situation to realize he is in control. If this is going on, then a major work is happening here. Prayer, when you think about it, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God is not in absolute control, we have no assurance he's able to answer our prayers. We ask prayers. I was praying earlier for Liliana. She had to go undergo some non-surgical procedures today. The great concern was that she had to be put under anesthesia. And the trisomy 18 children sometimes never recover from waking up in after anesthetic. And you think what that means for me to ask God to superintend that. He has to deal with the hands of the surgeons, the knowledge of the anesthesiologist, final outworking. President Dennis called me during our lunchtime at school today and said everything went really well. She's awake and doing fine. They found out that her right ear has complete hearing. So they're doing a blood test. There's such a thing as a full T18, and then there's a mosaic, or only part of the body is trisomy 18. That's called a mosaic. So they're checking her blood. They're surprised she's living this long. And very often they think that somebody that trisomy, T18 babies that live this long must not be fully T18. They must be only mosaic. So anyway, they're checking that out. And but you see how much we assume God could do when we ask him to do such things. It's, is that you? Having the same phone, we hear one or the other and think it's us. When we ask God to deal with matters of our country, when we ask God to deal with matters of health and matters of spirituality, we're assuming he can do anything, and he can. But the point is that prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. Are prayers just wishes? Prayer is the expression of the very trust in a sovereign God. The word prayer means make a request. I mean, it is David in the Psalms talking to God seems to do a lot of venting. So that's not wrong in and of itself. But in doing that, he does then ask, they're doing this, I don't like it, and I wish you would do this. Some try to reason this out. If God promises to meet our needs, why should we pray for our daily bread? Well, isn't it enough that Christ said in the model prayer, we ought to do that? The Puritan preacher, Thomas Lye, wouldn't that be great, be a Puritan preacher named Lye, said, as prayer without faith is but a beating of the air, so trust without prayer is but a presumptuous bravado. He that promises to give and bids us trust his promises commands us to pray and expects obedience to his commands. He will give, but not without our asking. I heard a preacher say once that it was unbelief for us to ask for God to do what he's already promised to do. And that sounded right to me at the time, you know. Then I was reading, what is it, Psalm 2? Where the Messiah says that God the Father said, ask me and I will give you the millennial kingdom, basically. And I thought, look, if he has to ask for something that's been planned from the beginning, I think I should be asking for my daily bread, for the other things even that God's promised. Philemon, verse 22. But withal, Paul says to them, prepare me also a lodging. And notice this, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. He saw the prayer as significant in his release. God would do it through the prayers. Psalm 57, 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. Well, if he performs all things, why are you praying? Because I want him to know, I know that. I want him to know I'm depending on him. I want him to know that I appreciate that. Sovereignty and prayer. Don't abandon prayer because you've come to a position of sovereignty. Don't abandon sovereignty because you think you have to make the difference in prayer. Then let's look at sovereignty and prudence, being prudent. Just as God's sovereignty does not negate prayer, it also does not negate prudence. Prudence is using all means biblical to avoid harm to others and ourselves, and to bring about what we believe to be the right course of events. Somebody was saying, well, if God's going to protect me, I could go lay down in the middle of the highway. I think if you did that, God says, about time for this person to come home now. send a semi-truck along there. We have many examples of this in the scripture, of people who were being godly at the time. David did this when he ran away from murderous King Saul. Christ did this often. When the news came to him, he was down in Judea, news came to him that John the Baptist had been taken, or John the Baptist had been killed. He left and went to Galilee. So he was running scared. Well, here's the thing. He knew that he didn't want to precipitate too early his capture and so on. He knew that it was coming when it was time, when God had given him the information it was time. He set his face as a flint to go. But before that, he said, let's go someplace safer. Paul did this when he appealed to Caesar instead of being taken to Jerusalem, where the Jews had plotted to kill him. One of the most interesting ones to me is when he's on the ship going to Rome, and he spoke to the men on board with an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, but with the need of prudence. Look at Acts 27, 22 and 26. And now I exhort you, he says to the sailors, to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. They're in the midst of a storm, and it looks like they're going to wreck. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. That the ship's gone. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, the God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, here's what the angel said, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and, lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must cast upon a certain island. Here's prudence, married to the sovereignty of God. Later, in verses 30 and 31, "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.'" They went over there and cut the ship ropes off and kept them on board. And it was as God said. No big surprise, as we can well imagine. But you see how prudent action is fitted in with the knowledge of God's sovereignty. There is no prudence. It is not prudent for you to disobey God ever. The verse we started with from Nehemiah shows the mix of trust and prudence. They prayed and posted a guard. They worked with a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. They were doing God's work on the one hand. They were watching out for the enemy with the other. Psalm 127:1. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." So he doesn't say don't use watchmen. He doesn't say don't build the house. He says just be trusting God in the doing of it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you," Paul says to the Thessalonians, "this we commanded you, that if any would not work, chose not to work, neither should he eat." Yet God tells us that we can depend on him for our daily food. Yet he says, "I'm telling you, you need to work." Also, he says you need to depend on him for your paycheck. Deuteronomy 8:17-18. "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." So our responsibility in work, our responsibility in labor, building, defense, all these things, is not foolish, nor is it not trusting God. It is trusting God to give the final result that we're hoping for as we work on these things. Now, what about our failures? What if we blow it? I'm probably the only one who realizes how many times I've blown it. And I probably don't actually realize how many times I've blown it. But does failure on our part to act prudently frustrate the control of God? To ask the question, of course, answers it, doesn't it? The Bible never portrays God as frustrated by man's failure. Remember the book of Esther. Uncle Mordecai says to Esther, who is now the queen, "You need to go talk to the king about this problem. Haman is trying to kill all the Jews in all the land," which would include in the entire land of Palestine, although they're over in Persia. She says, I can't. Unless he asks you to come, he kills people that come before him. And Esther 4:13-14. "Think not with thyself that thou, being queen, shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Your failure doesn't mean you're the only one that God can use for something, see? "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who else would have a better chance to have the king's ear than you at this time? Isn't it odd that you, pretty Jewish girl, end up queen of the whole country here? So God's plans are unfailing, and he uses even our failures to accomplish his plan. It's just that our failure sometimes means we don't get to participate as we would wish. He chooses to work his plans through us. Let me say that again. God's sovereignty is exercised in that he wants to work his plans through us, including us in the very details of his plan. So, let us hold dearly to the sovereignty of God and to the responsibility of men. They are not pulling us apart by holding on to both of them. We, in our finite minds, may never reconcile the two things, but they're both a part of his word. His purposes may be unclear, but his promises and commands are quite clear. So coming to him humbly and saying, I bring this before you because you ask me to. You ask me to.